temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We just pray that as we come to your word, that we'll have clarity and understanding. And we pray that the saints would be edified and you would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we finished up looking at verse 13, which was the end of that short paragraph, as I said, in starting in verses 12 and 13. And when we saw about this verse here, about no temptation taking you, we saw, number one, that temptation in the Bible can either be an enticement to sin or a trial slash testing. Okay? Now, it's not my intention to reteach all that. If you want the material on that, it's available for free on the church website. Okay? But we saw that temptation can have those two meanings in the Bible. Secondly, we saw last Sunday that contrary to popular religious opinion, God does not have some special unique trial designed with you in mind. Rather, Paul says there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to what? To man. So we studied that. Thirdly, we looked at the fact that God is not going to afflict you with a temporal trial. However, nor is he going to insulate you from them either. Okay? And we saw that bad things and calamity and distress come upon us because we are in the human condition. We are born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. We read the verses in Job how the days of men are but few, but great in trouble and so forth. We looked at those passages. The fourth thing we saw was that in the midst of your common to man trial or temptation, God is always faithful. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye might be able to bear it. And so the fifth thing we saw was that that way of escape does not remove the trial or the temptation altogether. It just means that you will be able to bear it. Now, I'm not going to reteach all that, but this week we rewatched one of my favorite movies, Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. Ooh, yeah. We should show that at church. Yes. No. But there's Frodo, if you're not familiar with the story, Frodo is given the burden of having to destroy the ring. And as the story goes on, and he's the bearer of the ring, the story actually calls him the ring bearer, right? And as he bears the ring on his quest to destroy it and to throw it back into the fire from whence it was created, the ring starts to have a negative effect on Frodo, and it breaks him down, and it wears him down, and it wears him down physically and psychologically and emotionally, right? Until the point in the climactic scene where he's not able to fulfill that which he set out to do because it's taken him, right? It's worked on him in such a way that it takes him and it fundamentally corrupts him and so on and so forth, right? And as I was watching this and I was thinking about it, of course I'm watching the movie, but I'm thinking about the verse I just preached on last Sunday. Okay? When Paul says here at the end of verse 13, he says, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to what? See, God is not going to bring that upon you. He's not going to insulate it from you, but He's organized it. He's created the situation as such that it's not going to destroy you either. Okay? That it doesn't have the capacity to do a work on you the way that thing worked on Frodo as he went to fulfill his quest, as he bore it. This is the idea of that God is faithful, and He's not going to suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to what? To bear it. So we studied those things last week. And this morning what I want to do is move on through the passage and consider the next section of the text. So we do that, we start with verse 14, and we see that the first word is wherefore. This is the second paragraph in a row that he started with wherefore. Go to verse 12. He says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he what? Fall. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. So this is the second paragraph in a row that Paul has begun with the word wherefore. So I want you to recall from a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 12 that the word wherefore means for which reason. Okay? So in other words, Paul is expecting the reader, he's expecting the Corinthians, and therefore us by extension, to be able to track logically with him through this as he's laying out the case here. Okay? He says in verse 14, wherefore, or for which reason, or on the basis of what I just said, kind of a concept, wherefore, my dearly beloved, so he calls the Corinthians what? Dearly beloved, that's not the only time he does that. He calls them dearly beloved. He says, wherefore, on this basis, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Flee from idolatry. So on the basis of all that has been said thus far in chapter 10, Paul instructs the Corinthians to flee from idolatry in verse 14. Okay? Now, the statement to flee from idolatry, this is in the imperative mood. Okay? What this means is, Paul's not making a suggestion. He's not saying, hey guys, listen, you might want to stay away from idolatry if you can. That's not what he's saying. He's saying what? Flee. Get far away from it. Get as far away from idolatry as you can get as fast as you can. They're to flee in the verse from idolatry. So the statement, again, it's in the imperative mood, which means he is commanding the Corinthians to refrain from idolatry at the present time. He wants them to look at idolatry, turn away, and run as far away from it as they can, as fast as they can. He wants them to flee from idolatry. Now, you need to understand, is this the first time, even in this chapter, that Paul's brought up the issue of idolatry? No. Go back and look at verse 7. You'll recall from a previous study in this study on 1 Corinthians that we looked at verse 7. And in doing so, we noted that verse 7, he says, neither be ye what? Idolaters, as were some of them. Now, when he says that in verse 7, he's referring to who? He's referring to Israel back there in time past, right? And he brings up the fact there, he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I made a joke when I talked through that about, you can almost hear Cecil B. DeMille saying that. If you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, that they rose up to play, right? Now, Paul there is talking about a particular historical event where the nation of Israel ran after idolatry, they created that golden calf, they worshiped that golden calf, and they did all that while Moses is up there in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. That's the context that Paul's referring to there in verse 7, right? And he said to them in verse 7, he says, neither be ye what? Idolaters, right? In verse 7, it's neither be ye idolaters. In verse 8, it's neither let us commit fornication. In verse 9, it's neither let us tempt Christ. And in verse 10, it's neither let us murmur, right? And in every one of those cases, he says, don't be like who? Like Israel was in time past. Why? Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for what? In samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we already studied what all that means. So when you get to verse 14, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? So this is not the first time, even in this chapter, that he has mentioned them not having anything to do with what? Idolatry. So Paul's previously used Israel's idolatrous example as an end sample. And you need to recall that I mentioned that Paul chose, why does he choose those four things in verses 7 through 10? He chooses those four things, I believe, because Paul knows that these are four things that the Corinthians are going to struggle with particularly. Remember, we studied the fact already in the past that the Corinthians, that as part of their pagan idolatrous culture that they were saved out of, did that involve the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. Okay? And Paul goes in there with the gospel and he gets some folks saved and he gets a local assembly started and so forth, and he's writing to them here in 1 Corinthians. And he's talking to them about all this stuff, and the issue of fornication and the issue of idolatry are going to be two particular things that the Corinthians are going to struggle with. We went over that already. Okay? And now he's telling them flat out in verse 14, he's saying, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Now, Paul is going to get ready here to make an argument about why they should what? Flee from idolatry. Okay? So we're going to not be able to get the whole argument in this study. We're going to have to get the second part of it next Sunday. But I want to say to you from the start, from the outset here, verse 14, that what he's going to say next is going to be part of this instruction for them to flee from idolatry. So how does he go about this? Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says in verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Now, I'll be honest with you, there was a time not long ago where I struggled with what is he getting at. Because have we not studied in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4 in particular, that Paul is very negative about man's wisdom. That he is very negative about the wisdom of the world. That he is very positive about the wisdom of Christ. That he is very positive about the wisdom of God and so forth, right? And so I scratched my head a little bit when I looked at verse 15 where he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." So I started looking at a few things that I want to share with you about this, okay? First, the word translated wise in verse 15 means that Paul is going to address them here as intelligent thinking believers, okay, who are capable of discerning some things about what he's going to say. In other words, he means wisdom here in their ability to what? To think, right? Because as you're going to see, he is going to go back to his questioning technique that we have seen him use periodically throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, where he's going to ask them that series of questions to lead them to a particular conclusion, right? And so that's the first thing you have to keep in mind. Paul is not backtracking in this verse. He's not going back on everything he said about worldly wisdom in chapters 1 through 4. Rather, he's just identifying the fact that the Corinthians, as human beings, have an ability to what? To reason and to think through a scenario, to think through a series and a set of questions. And we see that this word is used this way other places in the New Testament. So hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 7. Go over to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look with me at verse 24. Now you probably remember singing songs about this as a kid in Sunday school. Verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a what? A wise man, which built his house upon a what? A rock." Okay? So in this instance, the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of telling a story here, and he's saying that those that hear what he's saying, verse 24, "whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," he's going to liken him unto what? A wise man which built his house upon a rock, right? "And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, it fell not, for it was founded upon what?" Now, in your own human understanding, apart from divine revelation given to you through the Scripture, if you're looking at where and how you want to build a house, what's the wise decision? To build it on the sand of the sea where it's just going to wash away, or to fix it and establish it firmly on a rock? Okay? And so Paul's saying that would be a wise what? Or excuse me, Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that would be a wise what? Decision. And he's saying by extension, look, the guy that hears what I'm saying and acts accordingly is like the wise man who goes and builds his house on a rock and not on the shifting sands of an unstable foundation, right? So the word wise here is just being used to refer to somebody who is making a good what? A good decision. Come over to Matthew 10. Come over to Matthew 10. Look at verse 16. Paul is sending forth the 12 apostles here. He's given them power, Back in verse 8, to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, to cast out devils and so forth, He sent them forth and given them a charge. And He says to them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Be ye therefore what? Wise as serpents and harmless as what?" So do the apostles, is it possible for the apostles that even though they are supernaturally endowed and empowered here to use that in a wise way? Okay? And He's encouraging them and exhorting them to do that exact thing. Come back to 1 Corinthians, get chapter 4. Come back to 1 Corinthians, get chapter 4. So this is sort of at the end of the section that I was already referring to. I was referring to the fact that when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, Paul's not backtracking on everything that he said in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4 about the worldly wisdom. He's just saying that the Corinthians need to think through what he's getting at. And there's this interesting verse here. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 4, 10. He says, "We are fools for whose sake? Christ. But ye are wise in who? In Christ. And we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." So you see there the idea that the Corinthians' wisdom is going to come to them through who? Through Christ, right? And so what Paul is saying now later on, go back to chapter 10, is he's saying, look guys, that wisdom there that you have, you need to use that, you need to apply that, and you need to think through a particular scenario with me. Look at verse 15 again. He says, "I speak as to wise men." So in other words, is he talking to a bunch of dummies? No. Is he talking to a bunch of people that don't have the ability to think about what he's going to say? No. Notice what else he says. He says, I speak as to wise men. Then he says, "Judge ye what I say." So it's not just that they're going to hear what he says. It's that he wants them to hear what he says and come to a what? And come to a judgment, come to a decision, come to a conclusion in their thinking based upon what it is that he's gonna say. Now, we already know from verse 14 that ultimately it should have something to do with what? Idolatry. Right? Because he said in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry." Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So Paul is meaning to say here in verse 15 that the Corinthians are capable of understanding and judging what he's about to say. So the verb judge means that Paul wants the Corinthians to determine if what he is about to say is correct. In verse 16, Paul is going to ask them a series of rhetorical questions. Just look at verse 16 quickly. So the very next verse, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Question mark. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Question mark." So, the statement in verse 15 has its application to the questions that he's about to engage them in verse 16 and following. And then if you let your eye run down the page, you will notice again that there are questions in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar?" Question mark. "What say I then?" Question mark. "That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Question mark. So you see that he's going to go back to that process of questioning them, right? So my point in verse 15 is to say that Paul is priming them for this process of questioning that he's going to put them through, that they're going to have to make a judgment with respect to. Okay? So therefore, he is leading up to it, to them determining whether the implied answers to his questions are correct. In verse 15, Paul is issuing forth an expression of confidence that what he is about to teach them is going to make logical what? Sense. Okay? Verse 16. We get to the first question. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, do you see how both of those are question marks? Okay? So before we move on to verse 17, we need to spend some time trying to understand the nature of what this question, these questions are. Okay. So the first thing I want you to note, again, if we've sort of already done it, but just for sake of formality, you need to note that both parts of verse 16 are questions. Okay. These are this is a style that Paul has used periodically throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. You need to also notice that he's talking in that verse. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of who? Now, when you read that, probably what comes to your mind is the religious practice that many people refer to as what? Communion. Okay? So, Paul is clearly referring here, or this is him just getting ready to get started to what he's going to ultimately talk about in chapter 11, as we'll see in a second here, okay? So Paul is clearly referring here to what he calls, in the context, the Lord's table or the Lord's supper that the Corinthians are practicing. Look at chapter 10, look at verse 21. He says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of what? Devils. Okay? Then go to chapter 11 and look at verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20, he says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat what? The Lord's Supper. Okay? So, at the end of chapter 10, he refers to it as the Lord's table. In chapter 11, verse 20, he refers to it as the Lord's what? The Lord's Supper, right? It is very clear when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, he flat out says, you cannot drink the cup of who? The Lord and the cup of what? Devils. Well, when did he bring this idea of the cup up? He brought it up back in verse 16, the verse we're on right now, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay? So, he's clearly meaning, what Paul is doing here, is he's referencing something that the Corinthians know. Are they practicing the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper? And he's going to use something they're doing to try to teach them a spiritual what? A spiritual point about idolatry. Now go to chapter 11, if you're not already there, and look at verse 23. He says, in no uncertain terms in verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took what? Bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took what? The cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. There's the blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he what? Till he come, right? Now, many people will refer to this as communion, okay? They will refer to it as that. It seems to me that Paul more accurately is referring to this as the Lord's table and the Lord's what? Supper, okay? I'll say more about that in a minute. So the point here is, go back to chapter, why'd I go to Psalms? That's not what I wanted. Go back to chapter 10, and let me catch up to you. I got talking, wasn't paying attention to what I was doing. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So it is very clear, whatever your personal individual views about the Lord's Supper are, and there are differences of opinion even in this assembly about these things, which we'll get to in due course, okay? But whatever those opinions are, is he clearly here referring to something the Corinthians are doing, starting here in chapter 10, verse 16, that he's going to use to make a point about something, okay? Now, he says twice in that verse, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not what? The communion. The bread which we break, is it not the what? The communion. So it's important to realize here that the word that the word communion, I don't believe, is referring here primarily to some sort of a Christian sacrament. Okay? The primary meaning of the underlying Greek word here is the idea of fellowship, association, community, joint participation. Okay? So is there something the Corinthians are doing together? Okay? Think about the word communion. The word communion in English is basically a compound word, right? With the word common and the word what? Union, right? So if we're gonna have communion, we're gonna be doing something together. We're gonna be doing something in fellowship one with another. We're gonna be partaking together in something, right? That's what we're doing. And notice that when Paul wants to refer to it specifically, he uses the phrase Lord's table and Lord's what? Supper. Do we have communion with each other all the time as believers, even if we never observe the Lord's table or the Lord's supper? Okay? So the communion issue, this is what I want you to see. The issue of communion is not referring to you eating or drinking something or not eating or drinking something. The issue of communion is the idea of fellowship together around something that is held in common. Okay? Now, the primary meaning, I already went over that. So let's look at a couple things. Hold your hand here and come over to Acts 2. Hold your hand there and go over to Acts chapter 2. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? I should tell you the verse. Verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? Fellowship, okay? And in breaking of what? Notice that fellowship and breaking of bread are not necessarily what? The same thing. You need to also notice that fellowship is the same word translated communion. Okay? So if we're going to have communion together, we're going to be having fellowship what? Together. So in Acts 2, this Jewish kingdom church here, the little flock, they are enjoying fellowship. And then it says in the verse, it says, what verse am I in? Verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, comma, and in the breaking of bread, and in what? So they were enjoying a fellowship there that had nothing to do necessarily with what? With the breaking of bread. So could they have been having fellowship and not been breaking bread? According to that verse. Yes. Okay? So you've got fellowship. That word is the same word translated communion in the other verse. Come over to Romans 15. Come over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. It says, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. You see that word contribution? That word contribution is the same word translated fellowship, the same word translated communion. When the saints of Macedonia and Achaia give of their finances for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and they make a financial contribution, are they having fellowship with those folks? Are they having communion with those folks? And it's got nothing to do with what? It's got nothing to do with what they're eating or drinking or not eating and drinking. Communion and fellowship are not inextricably linked to the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. There is a different issue involved in communion than simply what most people think of when they think of that word as that religious observance. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Folks, we have saints that, from a distance, support this ministry via donations on the internet. Okay? When they do that, are they in fellowship with us? Okay? We collect an offering here on Sunday morning, and saints give as they're led and so forth, not of necessity or grudgingly, and all that sort of thing. But when you give and you have a fellowship, you give a contribution, you give to the work of the ministry, right? Well, those, even though they're not here with us, can they have fellowship with us? Can they have communion with us in the ministry, even though they're not here with us physically? Okay? Because that is a bigger issue than anything that is happening on a physical sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the what? The fellowship of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in fellowship with the Son of God? Are you in communion with the Son of God? Do you talk to Him in prayer? Does He talk to you through His Word? Do you have communion with Him? Do you have fellowship with Him? Okay? Come to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. But be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? I'm sorry, I read that wrong. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And look at what it says next. And what communion hath light with what? Notice how that verse uses both words. He says two things there. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with what? Well, it's obvious, right? The light goes with righteousness or unrighteousness. Righteousness, the darkness goes with what? Unrighteousness. So, what fellowship, what communion does one have with the other? Which, by the way, is essentially a similar point that he's going to get to in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's asking them about idols. Okay? But the point is, communion. When you think of communion, you should not think immediately in your mind about a religious activity. You should think about a joy, an enjoyed and shared fellowship together, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also with the saints in the local assembly, as well as with the greater body of Christ. We are all in fellowship, we are all in communion with each other as members of the church, the body of Christ. And it's going to be very clear as we look at some more things in First Corinthians 10 that is in fact the case. Come over to Philemon quickly and look with me at verse 6. Usually my family is not here on Memorial Day weekend. Usually we are at a conference in Ohio this weekend of the year. But we're not there this time because we chose to go to California instead. Hard decision, I know. Okay? So we couldn't do both, so we made a decision to go there and have fellowship with those saints rather than going to Ohio and having what? Fellowship with those saints. I can tell you that this weekend I am missing the fellowship. Not that I'm upset to be here with all of you, okay? But I am missing some of the fellowship that I would have with some of those people that I would only see at that one time of year. Okay, you understand what I'm saying, right? But that's because there's a communion. There's a community in the church, the body of Christ. And Paul is getting at that fundamental point in verse 16. Look at Philemon verse 6. He says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That word communication, that's the same word translated fellowship. That's the same word translated contribution. That's the same word translated communion. And notice how Paul's using that. He's saying that the communication of thy faith. You know that when you communicate your faith to others, that is also a form of what? It's a form of communion. It's a form of fellowship. It's a form of that unique relationship that is only had and enjoyed by members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. He says again there in verse 16, he says, "For the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" If you look up the word communion in the Oxford English Dictionary, guess what it's going to tell you? Well, you don't have to guess because I'm going to tell you. Number one, it means the action or fact of sharing or holding something in common with others. Mutual participation. The condition of things held mutually, community, union. Second, the fact of being associated or linked. Association, connection, it says this definition is now rare. And third, it means fellowship. The fact of being associated in one's actions or relations, mutual association, society, or conversation. Now, do all of those definitions match the way we saw the words being used in the verses we just looked at? Okay. So Paul, as I said in verse 16, he is not primarily referring to a physical action, but to a spiritual reality. Okay? Paul's rhetorical questions in verse 16 obviously imply a positive answer. Let's look at it again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is every believer that has trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they under the blood of Christ? As such, do they have communion and fellowship one with another as the redeemed of the Lord bought by the blood of Christ? Okay? And once you are bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, He then takes you out of Adam and He puts you into this new thing that He calls what? The body of Christ. Read the next part of the verse. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of who? Of Christ, right? So we understand that on the virtue of the shed blood of Christ and His broken body and His redemption for us and His resurrection from the dead and the complete nature of that work, are we a part of His body? And is there a communion in all of that? Hold your hand there and go to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, for the sake of time, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His" what? Folks, when you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you, by a process of spiritual identification, were you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death? Were you also identified with Him in His burial and His resurrection? Verse 4, "Therefore being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of" what? So in identification, are you identified with Christ in His death? Are you identified with Christ in His burial? Are you identified with Christ in His resurrection? So do you have communion one with another of the fellow saints on the basis of His shed blood and His broken body? Yes or no? Okay, so we can go back to 1 Corinthians and we can say that like the Corinthians, we are all wise men for all saying yes. Verse 15, "For I speak as to what? Wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The answer to both those questions is what? Yes. Very quickly, go to Philippians 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 6. And that's not the verse I want. Hang on a minute. Maybe it's verse 16. Maybe I forgot the one. No. I don't know. Sorry about that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Before we move off this, I want to make a point, though. The next time that you think, the next time that your flesh tempts you to think that God doesn't love you, you need to remember something, that you have been placed into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been placed into the fellowship. You've been placed into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been part of the fellowship of His sufferings, Paul says. Okay? That's a pretty important deal. Now he goes on. So he asks the two questions in verse 16. Then look what he does in verse 17. He said, "For we," that's him and the Corinthians, "for we being many," okay, "are." "Are" is what? Present, future, or past tense? Present tense, okay? "For we being many are one bread." And what? "One body." Now he just brought up the bread in the previous verse, right? And he brought up the body in the previous verse. He asked the question in the previous verse, the second question. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The answer is what? Yes. And then he says in the next verse, he says, "For we being many are" what? You see how he emphatically answers in the affirmative in the next verse that we are one what? One bread. And as a result of being one bread, he says, and in addition to one what? One body. "For we are all partakers of" what? The one bread. And now you're like, huh? Okay. In verse 16, the bread which was broken symbolized the communion of the body of Christ, right? In that verse, the body of Christ is referring to Christ being what? Okay? Then the next verse he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one" what? Now, in verse 17, we see the application of the questions from verse 16. It follows logically that if the bread that we break is the communion and fellowship of the body of Christ, we being many are what? One bread. All those who enjoy the communion of the body of Christ in verse 16 are all part of the one bread that symbolizes the one body in verse what? 17. Now, okay. So think about this. If I have a loaf of bread, are there many slices? But there's still what? One loaf. Okay? So think about that and read verse 17. "For we being many are" what? "One bread." And one what? Okay, so again, just as there are many slices in a loaf of bread, do all of the slices have communion and fellowship with each other as bread? I'm serious. They all have fellowship and communion with each other as what? Bread, right? Even that piece on the end you don't like. Even that heel piece that you throw away. Right? Now, in order for the loaf to be complete, in order for the loaf of bread to be complete, do you have to have all of the pieces in the middle, the pieces that you like, and the end pieces? Right? Now, this whole idea is very similar to what he brings up in chapter 12. You remember in chapter 12, he compares the body of Christ to a body, and he says that we're all members in particular of that what? That one body. Go to chapter 12. It's making me hungry for bread. Okay, we will have cake though, so that's better than bread. Amen. Yes, amen. But you slice up that cake. Here we go. You slice up that cake, and do they all have community and fellowship together with each other as slices of cake? Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are what? Now, it's a different illustration, but is it basically the exact same logic that he's talking about in chapter 10? Okay? And then he elaborates a lot further here than he did back there in chapter 10. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but what? That loaf of bread, that loaf of bread is not one slice, it's what? Many. And all the different slices, that they all have fellowship and communion with each other in their breadhood. Okay? For as the body is one, and verse 14, for as the body is one, hath many, for the body is not one member, but many, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I therefore not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Or shall the nice slice in the middle say, because I'm not the heel? Is the heel therefore what? No! The heel, the piece that you, the least desirable piece that you want to eat in that loaf of bread, is it still part of the loaf? Is it still part of the body? For the sake of time, verse 18. But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased them. And if there were all one member, where were the body? If every slice of bread is a middle piece, where's the loaf? Right? But God, verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of the body, as it has pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they members, yet, but what? One body. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. So as I was saying, just as that loaf of bread is made up of many slices, yet there's fellowship and communion together as the individual slices comprise collectively the entire complete loaf. So it is with the body of Christ. There is one loaf made up of many what? And so he says here in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one what? Body. Then he says, for we are all partakers. How did you get in this one loaf? How did you get into this one body? You partook of the one bread. You have communion with the one bread. The one bread in the context is a reference to verse 16, and the bread is the body of who? Of Christ. You are identified with His broken, you are identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and by virtue of your identification and your communion with Him, the body, with Christ and His broken body and shed blood, are you now a member of the bread? Are you now a member of the body? Is everybody following that? If you're not, ask me after I've had some food. So it is with the body of Christ. There is one loaf, one bread, that is made up of many individual slices. Okay? And how did we become members? We became members by partaking of that one bread, i.e. who? Christ. Okay? Now, we don't have time to really develop what's coming next, but you can kind of see where this is going. Right? Let's just read ahead. I'm not going to expound upon it too significantly, but look at the next verse. So in verse 16 and 17, he's been talking about who? The body of Christ, right? Now watch verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 18. Behold, who? Israel after the flesh. So once again, he's going to use who as an illustration? Israel. He said, behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Every Israelite that ate of the sacrifices that were offered on that altar, did they partake in the sacrifice? Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? To devils. What? Wait a minute. Why is he talking about that? Maybe we will expand upon this. The reason he's talking about that is because what did he bring up in verse 14? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? And I told you that the reason he says verse 15 is because he wants to reason back and forth with them about this. Verses 16 and 17 establish who the Corinthians are. Verse 18 brings up the illustration of Israel. Verse 19, he asks the question. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? And then he says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To devils. And not to who? God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with who? You see the point? How can a believer who has fellowship with the blood of Christ and fellowship with the body of Christ and is therefore a member of the one loaf and the one body based upon the sacrifice of the bread Christ in the previous verse, what are they doing going off and having fellowship with what? Devils when they eat the things sacrificed unto what? Verse 20, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with what? With devils. Now watch verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of what? Devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of what? Devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Here again, what do we see? Do we see the Corinthians, they get a little bit of knowledge, they get a little understanding of grace, and what are they doing with it? Are they taking it to an extreme? And how do you know that? Look at the next verse, verse 23. All things are what? Do we already see a verse like this? Okay. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not what? Expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things what? Edify not. If they go out and they eat that stuff, are they going to be struck dead and smitten and all this sort of business for doing it, the way Israel was in time past? But are they even close to using their freedom the way they should be as members of the church, the body of Christ? No. Now, I've exhausted the notes that I have, but I think we needed to read on so you could see the point of why he's bringing that stuff up in verse 16 and 17. He's bringing that up because the Corinthians were functioning with this idea that they could have it both ways. That there wasn't going to... Now listen, God is not going... Is God going to bring upon the Corinthians that swift, instantaneous judgment that He brought upon Israel in time past? No. But is there going to be a practical cost and consequence in their life if they choose to walk that way? Yes. It's going to be the natural outcome of them doing that. And Paul, think about everything he's done here in chapter 10. Okay? He started the chapter by saying in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be what? Ignorant. Then he uses Israel and he uses their baptism in the cloud and the sea and the spiritual meat and the spiritual drink. And he says in verse 6, he says, now these things were our what? Examples. Then he gives the example in 7 about idolatry and fornication in 8 and 9 to tempt Christ and 10 murmur. And then he says that all these things happened unto them for our examples and are written for our what? admonition. We went over that, right? And so he's making an argument so that he can get to the point that the Corinthians need to stay away from what? Idolatry. Stay away from that religious system. Stay away from that system that they were saved out of. Because there's no communion. There's no fellowship. And he says it in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of what? When those Gentiles, when they go out and in their religious faith and they sacrifice unto that devil, are they doing something there that they believe is real? They do. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you see that idolatry? You need to what? Get out of there as quick as you what? They can. You remember the scripture it says when, you remember Joseph? Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, right? And Potiphar's wife comes and starts making sexual advances against him, trying to entice him, right? And the scripture said that Joseph fled, and he fled so that he didn't even turn back to get his what? To get his coat. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians they need to do with idolatry. They need to get out. And he's brought up point after point after point after point so that he can bring them to this point right here. Now what we're going to do next Sunday is we're going to start. I don't particularly think that I need to teach in detail on verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. Because I think at this point we all understand what's going on there. Okay? Now if that's not right, you'll correct me and over a piece of cake and I'll take it nicely since I'm enjoying cake. But anyway, I think what we'll do is we'll start with verse 23. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for these saints that are here. And Lord, if we take anything out of this, I pray that we would appreciate the communion and the fellowship that we have with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the fellowship that we enjoy as believers is based upon the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ. As we think about fellowship, we think about the fact that we think about Norman Beverly and the fellowship that we've enjoyed with them here over the last nearly 10 years. And even though they are leaving physically, even though they are relocating their life and their family, we can still enjoy communion and fellowship with them. And I think about how that is really only true for believers, for those who are members of the Church, the Body of Christ. We do pray for them as they have made the choice to go to Alabama. We're grateful for all of the work and the service that they've done here in this assembly. And not just in this assembly, but with Bible Doctrines and other ministries. And we pray that they will continue to be able to just have a heart of service and a love for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. For Paul's gospel and his message and his distinct apostleship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.